John chapter 7, I'd like for us to look at a text, verses 44 through 46 of John chapter 7 to begin this morning. The text says, "Now some of them wanted to take him," speaking of Jesus, "but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered," notice this in particular, "'No man ever spoke like this man.'" Now, I suspect that the words that were offered here may not have been as profound, perhaps, as we as Christians can come to recognize that they are. But these words that this officer or these officers spoke in response to why it was that they had not brought Jesus back are words that ring with such truth and clarity. But this morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to think about the sense in which exactly what these officers said is exactly true about the one that we serve, Jesus Christ. In fact, truly, no man ever spoke like this man. We say that in many respects. First of all, no one ever spoke with such authority as Jesus did. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 7, I'd like you to notice a statement that we find at the end of the account that Matthew gives us of what we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to notice what Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, tells us in verses 28 and 29 about this very fact, about the things that Jesus spoke, and even the manner in which He spoke. It tells us, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at His teachings." Well, why were they astonished? It wasn't that no one had ever taught some good things that He had mentioned within the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly there was truth that He revealed that had not been revealed before. But I want you to notice what the Holy Spirit leads Matthew to write here. "For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You know, when we teach and we make reference to what the Word of God says, we must do as even the scribes would do. Refer to what God has said, what the Lord has said. And yet when we're talking about the words of Jesus, we notice throughout the many narratives that are given of His discourses and His teaching, that's not the way Jesus taught. "I say to you such and such." Now, if it was just a man speaking, it would have been arrogance. It would have been blasphemy. But it is evident in the way that Jesus spoke. He was not speaking merely as a man. He was speaking as the Son of God, God in the flesh, having all authority. And thus He spoke in that very way. And that authority is not something He just took upon Himself. As God in the flesh, He certainly possessed such authority. But if you notice over in Matthew chapter 17, we see that just as under the law of Moses, it had promised that the time would come where God would send a prophet who would speak in His name and the people were to hear that prophet. I want you to notice something that God Himself declares from heaven about this one who spoke. In Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, we have described what is often referred to as the Transfiguration. Notice what the text tells us, beginning in verse 1. "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, His brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Now, I'm certain, or I suppose, that Peter meant no disrespect by this. This was probably something, as a good Jew who honored the law of Moses, which here is represented by this very transfigured form of Moses, and the prophets here represented by the very transfigured form of Elijah. He was putting Jesus on a par in which he thought he was elevating him. The problem was that Peter didn't fully understand. That Jesus wasn't just one on an equal par with Moses, on an equal par with Elijah. Instead, He was above them all. He created them. He is the one who would be their Savior as well as our Savior. Notice verse 5. "While He was still speaking, behold, a bright light overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." We talked this morning in class a little bit about the reason it is that when we look to the pages of Scripture, we can see them more as just a historical work written by Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. We can see those epistles that were sent by Paul or Peter or John as more than just correspondence. We can see those things as the inspired Word of God. And we discussed a little bit the fact that doesn't just suggest to us that those things that Jesus said are the only things that are of that caliber. In that Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come and reveal things that He had not yet told them, when we read the things that are written by Paul or Peter or John, we are reading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, if you'd notice with me one last text that emphasizes this sense of Jesus speaking with authority, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Notice, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, notice, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He has made the worlds. Notice, now through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the revelation of the New Testament, it is Jesus speaking to us. It is God speaking to us through His Son. No one ever spoke with authority such as that. But it's also true, as we think about Jesus and the sense in which He spoke, that no one ever spoke with such words of tenderness. Over in Matthew chapter 11, if you notice with me in Matthew chapter 11, I'd like us to notice a few things which record this very fact. It might be that one would imagine that one who possessed authority would be callous or unfeeling to those who were in authority, in a position of authority underneath their authority. That's not the case with Jesus. Matthew chapter 11. Notice with me, if you would, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to begin with, and we'll go down to verse 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Notice, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Generally, those with great authority are those that command, those that dictate certain kinds of conduct and behavior. And certainly Jesus dictates our behavior. But He does so with tenderness. He does so with compassion. He does so declaring that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And you know, we may look at that sometimes and think, well, you know, being a Christian is tough. We talked this morning in class about the tribulations, the pressures that come from being a Christian. And that's true. But as we think about the alternatives, those things that God could in all right demand of us, but He has not demanded of us, do we have to go through the rigors that were a part of the law of Moses? Do we have to go through the perils and difficulties that man has concocted in some man-made religions in which they must climb a mountain or scale all sorts of difficult obstacles to be able to attain some enlightenment? No. The demands of the gospel, though they may provide us with pressures and difficulties, are easy and light compared to what the one who holds such authority could have demanded of us. Over in Matthew chapter 23, notice with me, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, which records further of our Lord Jesus as He looks at the rebellious city of Jerusalem and declares in these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Sometime I'd urge you, if you've not had the opportunity, to go through and look a little bit at what we refer to as ancient mythology. It's very enlightening if you ever go through and read about the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans, or even the Babylonians or the Egyptians. One thing that you will find in distinct contrast to the God of mercy that we serve, the God of tenderness and compassion that we serve, is the pettiness of the pagan gods, of the Greeks and the Romans and the Egyptians. They act like human beings act. They are often very petty in their actions and their behavior towards others. If you anger them, there's no mercy. If you anger them, there's no tenderness. Even if you don't anger them, they can, in a whim, just act in ways that serve their interests, but not human interests whatsoever. Now, all of that's just fanciful. But I offer that in contrast to the one that we serve, who here, looking at His rebellious creatures, looking at the city where God had caused His name to dwell, rather than just having a disposition that would wipe them from the face of the earth, views Himself as the hen that wanted to gather those rebellious children like chicks under her wing. That's a God of compassion. That's a God of tenderness. And that's the God that we serve. Look at one final example of this very fact. Over in the Gospel of John, John chapter 8, we have recorded there a single instance that I think is profound in an event that is recorded for us. It's recorded nowhere else, but I'd like for us to take a moment to look at it because of what it demonstrates about the way that Jesus Christ spoke. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 3, the text says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" Now, I'd call to your attention a couple of things that are problematic with this situation that's concocted. It is true that under the law of Moses, as we'll see, there was punishment, there was penalty that was to be inflicted. And I think they are testing Him to see, is He going to follow the law of Moses or not? But you will notice that from the very description that's given here in verse 4, the claim is she was caught in the very act. The law of Moses dictated that both parties in such a condition of adultery be stoned to death. And yet we see conspicuous in His absence the fact that no man is brought. That's a little bit of a problem. That's a glaring problem. Verse 5. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with His finger as though He did not hear. Now, I want you to get your mindset before we read it any further. Because it might be very easy, in light of the way so much of the religious world likes to paint the authority of Jesus or His attitude towards sin, it might be very easy to think, well, you know, Jesus just didn't care as much about sin as the old law had. Jesus, it wasn't as big a deal to Him. Don't think that for a moment. He died for sin. But I think it becomes evident here that the one who knew all things sees the hypocrisy of their charge, sees the problem with what they've done. I don't doubt that she was, in fact, caught in the very act of adultery. But there is something that is wrong with this situation that I think leads Jesus to act perhaps differently than He might have been if it had been rebels that were unwilling to heed the Word of God. Notice, "So when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" In such words, Jesus does not condone sin. But I suspect that those who somehow had concocted this situation so they could leave the man out of the picture and bring the woman, who maybe was an irreputable woman to begin with, maybe one that wouldn't have been very highly esteemed. Nobody would miss her if she was stoned to death. I think Jesus here, in pointing out, leads them to recognize maybe even their own sin in this situation. Or maybe their sin in general. Notice the text. "And again, He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." Now notice, what is Jesus going to say here? Is He going to have an attitude that says, you know, the law of Moses made that a big deal. Under Christ, it's not a big deal. That's not what Jesus says. That's not Jesus' attitude. Young people, old people, don't ever allow yourself to think that because of the tender compassion of Jesus, He does not view sin. He does not view adultery. He does not view fornication as something that can separate us from God and condemn us to eternal punishment. Because listen to the words that are recorded for us. Jesus raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Listen to this. Go and sin no more." Forgiveness is not tolerance of sin. Forgiveness is an opportunity for repentance, for reformation of life. No one ever spoke such words of tenderness. But it's true of Jesus as well, that no one ever spoke with such love and such compassion. We could cite so many examples of this, but I call you to John chapter 15 and verse 13. John chapter 15 and verse 13. For Jesus, as He so often did throughout His public ministry, would often lay down, even before He had gone the cruel steps to the cross, would lay down the pattern of what He was going to do as the example of the way that we as Christians, as those who follow Him, should behave. And so we see here in John chapter 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down one's life for his friends." You know, it might be that a philosopher could offer such a profound statement, but that philosopher then lived to old age and never faced persecution, never faced death, never be put in a circumstance in which living out those words would have to be true of their life. But Jesus here, knowing all things, knowing the very purpose for which He came, declares in His very life and what He would accomplish that greater love that He truly would possess. Look over in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And look with me, if you would, at verse 34. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Not only beforehand, talking about this great love, but in the midst of anguish. You know, all of us, I think, may, when we are at our best, be able to be compassionate or forgiving. When weariness comes upon us, that's a different matter. You know, I'd heard people talk a lot of times about jet lag, and I don't know that I'd ever had it before. I didn't experience it on the trip over. I'll tell you, when I got back, it hit me. It hit me pretty good. Afternoon here would have been equivalent to early in the morning there, and my body felt it. And I'll tell you, I would not want to be put in a circumstance then in which my patience or my mercy would be tested. But our Lord Jesus, after having been beaten, after having been mocked, after having been spit upon and cursed and crucified, listen to the way He reacts. Is His compassion gone? Is His love and mercy gone? On the cross, Jesus says these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided His garments and cast lots. But you know, we also need to understand that with respect to Jesus, the Son of God, no one ever spoke with the sharp rebukes that Jesus would offer to those who needed those rebukes. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 11. As we emphasize Jesus' love and tenderness and compassion, we must go back to recognize the, as Paul would describe it, the goodness and the severity of God. Tell the Romans that as he explained to them why it is that those that rejected Jesus would be separated from Him. Jesus, as God in the flesh, had the right to command, had the right to speak, the authority to speak, and to dictate behavior. And as such, when Jesus saw those that were rebelling against the Word of God, when He saw those that were unwilling to do what God commanded of them, He spoke some of the sharpest rebukes that have ever been uttered. You know, we look at Paul and we think Paul was pretty sharp in his rebuke. But understand, Paul was a servant of the Lord. Jesus as God in the flesh, as the Son of God upon earth, speaking with divine authority, had a much different right and had a much different approach to review. For example, look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, begin in verse 20. And listen to what's said. We'll just read a portion of this. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of the mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have remained long ago. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Can you imagine? Can you imagine hearing those words uttered? You know, sadly, our world today doesn't like to have that balanced picture of Jesus. He is one of compassion and tenderness, but He's also one that will declare to those who heard His word and rebelled against it, rejected it, that it's going to be worse for them than those cities that were destroyed with fire from heaven. We need to hear such words. We need to recognize that in Jesus Christ we have the Lamb. We have the tender, merciful Son of God. But we also have the One that has all authority over us. Look over in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. These rebukes were not only for the rebellious and the unbelieving, but they also were offered to those who put upon fronts that they were religious, those who had some measure of faith, but were not living as they ought to, or were not carrying out that faith as they ought to, were not obedient to the Lord in every respect in their lives. Take for an example here in chapter 23. We could read a great portion of this, but I want you to notice with me just a portion of a rebuke that he offers to the scribes and the Pharisees, the great religious leaders of the day. We're not talking about scoundrels. We're not talking about those that were in the street corners and in the alleys. We're talking about those that were standing in the synagogues teaching, those that were in the temple courts, those that carried out religious decisions of the day. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, but they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." You know, on our trip, we saw, even before we got there, many of you may have noticed on the website, when I was on the plane going to Newark, we saw what we would see throughout much of our time there in Israel. And that is the practice of some of the Orthodox Jews, in which they would take straps, leather straps that would wrap around their hand or their arm, and put a little box on their hand with words of Scripture inside. And they would wrap leather straps around their forehead and a little box that had words of Scripture inside. And they'd put a prayer shawl on with tassels that would hang. And they would do this in obedience to some of the things that were taught in the law of Moses. I think misapplication of the passages that speak of binding the Word of God on your forehead and on your forearms, I don't think it was ever intended to be some literal demonstration like that. But here, Jesus is making reference to that in what He calls phylacteries here in verse 5. They wanted to be seen by men. They would be viewed as those that were so pious and so religious. But notice he continues. They love the best places at the feasts, best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not be called by anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. In contrast to this showiness of faith that is done to be seen by men, Jesus rebukes the very religious leaders of the day and calls upon His disciples to have a true relationship that is a spiritual relationship. Not hiding our light before men, not being unwilling to let others know that we believe in Jesus, but not putting on airs either. Not doing things to be seen by men. No one ever spoke such profound truth with such simplicity as we see in the words of Jesus Christ. I made reference earlier to the Sermon on the Mount. And certainly throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we see that demonstrated as Jesus would talk about that we are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's not in the Sermon on the Mount, but over in Matthew chapter 13, there are a number of parables that are taught here, which is a characteristic of so much of Jesus' teaching. And I want you to notice that while in Jesus, God in the flesh, you have an intellect that so far and away exceeds anything that any human being has ever conceived of. One who could talk about all of the intricacies of physics or philosophy or chemistry or whatever might be the most profound thoughts that human beings could consider. Instead, as He comes to earth and has discourse with His very creation, listen to some things that He says. We talked about this a few weeks ago. But listen to these words in Matthew chapter 13, beginning verse 3. He spoke to them many things. Spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed, fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns." And thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. I suspect that there's not a person that's here this morning, with the exception perhaps of the smallest babies among us, that could not understand those words. Now, I recognize that there is some depth to them that he will explain as we'll read in just a moment. But you're not talking about words that can't be understood. You're not talking about things that are beyond human ability to conceive. And what a travesty it is that so often throughout religious history, those that have spoken in the name of religion have tried to put on airs and say, well, you can't understand the words of Jesus unless the church explains to you, unless clergy explains to you what is meant. Jesus spoke words of profound truth. Simplicity. Now, even the explanation, it's not some riddle or some mystery. You know, my son has studied a little bit in some of the ideas of Buddhism. And it's interesting because they're fascinated by riddles that may have some simple little story. There's some deep, profound kind of meaning wrapped up in it. Well, in contrast to that kind of idea, even the explanation that is offered is comprehensible, even to the youngest, the simplest among us. Notice with me, Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. That's what it means. It's talking about the sense in which we hear the Word of God. Are we going to allow it to take root? Are we going to let the influence of Satan snatch it away? Notice, he continues. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the Word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the Word, immediately he stumbles. You ever see that happen? You ever see those that start off well? They get so entangled in the things of the world, just like that plant that's trying to grow and the thorns keep it from growing. That's what can happen to our lives. Verse 22. And he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. There's depth there, absolutely. It's profound, absolutely. But it is in simplicity. No one ever spoke like Jesus. But two final things as we'll bring our lesson to an end. No one ever spoke such wonderful promises as well. And we could spend weeks and months and years focusing on the many promises that God has given us and all of the ways that that affects our life and should call upon us to faithfulness. We considered at the end of our class this morning the fact that those promises that we are given can grant us comfort and consolation when we face hardship, when we face trial. But I want you to listen to just a few such promises that are given by this one, this man, whom no one ever spoke like before. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. We're very familiar with it. We teach so often the principles that are taught here. But listen to what it says and think about the promise that's contained here. And think about the fact that no one ever promised anything like this. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Think about such a promise. Think about if Jesus was just a man, what foolishness such a promise would be. Can any man give eternal life? You know, if I came to you and I said, you know what, you go over and mow my lawn and I'll give you eternal life, you'd look at me as if I was crazy. First of all, because there's snow all over my yard, but aside from that, I don't have that ability. I can't grant you eternal life. But Jesus, because He is God in the flesh, because He is one through whom God in these last days speaks, because He does have all authority, make such a promise. Look over in a similar passage in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Very similar wording. Promises, commands, responsibilities, reactions to faith, challenges that are offered to us, that offer to us options. Will we accept the teachings of Jesus? Will we accept that He is one with all authority? Or will we reject Him? Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19, where He commands His apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." What a profound promise. Could any man promise to be with others until the end of the age? Absolutely not. God in the flesh could. And God in the flesh did promise exactly that. One last example, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. As we think about Jesus' words that He offers in response to the anxieties of life that so often can overwhelm us, we think about how am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to provide for my family? How am I going to meet those needs and challenges that the next day will pose? After talking to those on the Sermon on the Mount about the way that God provides and what we should and should not be anxious about, He concludes in verse 33 by saying, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." All what things? All those things that we need. All those things that can offer to us peace. That so often we are robbed of peace in our anxiety over the concerns of life. We don't have to worry about those things. Yes, we work. Yes, we're diligent. Yes, we're responsible. But when all is said and done, we can take comfort that when we're seeking the kingdom and His righteousness, He promises that we will have what we need. One final example, and we'll bring our lesson to close. No one ever spoke such words of hope. Now, these are like the promises that Jesus has offered. But I want us to notice specifically the way in which hope beyond this life is offered in a few examples of some words that Jesus spoke. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says this: "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." You know, often it is common in physical life for us from time to time to have anxiety about where we'll live. You know, when someone moves. I know Ken and Bobby, as they're unfortunately contemplating the move that is impending, they're having to make arrangements about housing and what house they'll get and where they'll live. And that's just a part of life here. But we understand that, well, if certain provisions are made, if certain steps are taken, we can rent a house, we can rent an apartment, we can purchase a house or whatever it may be. Now, that house is going to be something that is temporary. That house is going to be something that ultimately will decay and fade to nothing. And maybe 100 years from now, some fragment of the foundation might be there. But more likely than not, it may be that even those houses will be gone within a few centuries if the world stands. When our life passes from this world, all of us, if it were not for the promises and hope that are offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'd have great anxiety about our home beyond this life. That anxiety begins with even whether there is life beyond. You know, what's going to happen? I've never lived beyond this life, so is it just going to be that I pass out of existence? No, we're given the promises that we don't pass out of existence. Our spirit continues to live when the body decays and the body turns to dust. But we are offered the promise of a place for that spirit to live if we're faithful to Almighty God. And the promises that we just read here in John chapter 14, isn't it beautiful the way that Jesus describes it? A mansion. I don't know how best it is for you to conceive of that. You know, when I think of a mansion, I think of Beverly Hillbillies and living in a Beverly Hills mansion. I don't know necessarily that that's the kind of picture that is painted here. Instead, though, what we must take from such a promise is that Jesus has prepared a place. And if that hope cannot sustain us through the most grievous trial of life, then we're just not meditating enough upon it. Look at one final passage over in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Because we have not only the promise that after life passes from our body, God will provide a place for our disembodied spirit, but we have the promise that one day we will be given a new resurrection body. Life will return to a new body that doesn't grow old, a new body that doesn't feel pain, a new body that can't die, that can't get diabetes, that can't get cancer. Listen to what Jesus says. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? No one ever spoke like this man. The challenge for us is not so much just to recognize that no one ever spoke like Jesus, but in recognizing that, the challenge is for us to respond to the one who spoke with such authority, with such compassion, such tenderness, spoke such profound truth and simplicity. The challenge is for us to respond to those promises, to respond to that hope. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, what hinders you from doing that? Would you not this very day confess Jesus as the Son of God? Would you not repent and turn from sin that separated you from God? Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. Remember Mark 16:16? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What a beautiful promise. Abide in the Word of God. If you're here this morning and you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been living faithful, you, like the parable of the sower, have allowed temptation to choke you and you're not letting that word grow as it should, remember, no one ever spoke like Jesus. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He is loving. He died for you and I. But He also spoke with such authority. He also rebuked the rebellious. May it not be that you and I tempt the patience of God and find ourselves on the day of judgment a rebel to the One who loved us. No one ever spoke like Jesus. Won't you come? I'll be standing and saying.